chapter 9. Daniel's prophecy, chapter 9, just to pick up where we left off last evening, or connect our thoughts, I should say. Very briefly, verse 24. The angel is here speaking to Daniel, as we mentioned last night, and he says, 70 weeks, which we believe to be 70 weeks of years, are determined upon thy people, the Jewish people, and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, to bring to a complete conclusion the will and purposes of God connected with the people of Israel. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, that is the second period of time, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The margin says, and have nothing, that is, he has not set up his kingdom, he has died without physical issue, the kingdom would appear to be at an end. The people of the prince that shall come, not the prince, but his people, shall destroy the city. We saw this to be the overthrow of Jerusalem in AD 70 under the emperor, the general at that time, Titus, and the end thereof, that is of the city and the sanctuary, shall be with a flood, overwhelmed. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now this accounts, as we noticed last night, this accounts for 69 of the 70 weeks. Messiah is cut off, he goes back to heaven, without having established his kingdom here on earth, that is the physical, visible kingdom in manifestation, as was so very well presented by my colleague before. But he did start a new work. And we have in between that period, the destruction of the temple, or earlier than that actually, and the present time, we have running the whole period of grace, the church age, with Israel's clock stopped, and with nothing counting so far as Israel as a nation is concerned. Not thrown over, not abandoned, but set aside. The apostle argues this very, very carefully in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But then he mentions the prince that shall come in verse 27, and he says, he shall confirm the covenant with many, that is with the majority, for 1 week. That's that final week of 7 years, which still lies ahead. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, or better perhaps the desolator, that is upon him. Now that abomination, called by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation, is mentioned twice again, if you want to check it out in this portion of the Word of God. You will find it again in chapter 11. Chapter 11. Well, I have lost the reference myself. And verse Thank you. Verse 30? 31. Yes. And Aaron shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And again in chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 11, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days, and so on. Now, the only reason that I take the time to read those two passages again with you, making three altogether, is that on these verses hinge the connection between the prophecies of Daniel and the New Testament handling of this same subject. For the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 24, to which we'll be turning in a moment, so don't worry about it just now, but in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says, there will be wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, and so on, then persecutions. These are all just the beginning of sorrows. The end is not yet. But when you see the abomination which maketh desolate, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, then let those that are in Judea flee to the mountains, for then, he says, there shall be tribulation such as was not, since ever there was a world, no, nor ever shall be. And then he speaks of the shortening of that, otherwise everybody would be completely wiped out in it. It is so great. Now, this tribulation period that we want to speak of this evening, because you'll notice on the paper, the program of these meetings, that the subject for tonight is the final convulsions of a dying world, and tomorrow evening, the coming world rulers. I mention the two because it's going to be quite impossible to keep these subjects completely separate in watertight compartments. The tribulation comes about through the rule of the man of sin, the final world dictator, who, for all we know, might very well be in preparation right now. He will not be revealed until his own time has come, and that we shall be hearing more about, I think, from Brother Starr. But these two subjects cannot be kept strictly and separately apart. So we will be touching on the one and the other, carrying over a little bit between these two evenings. But here's the hinge. Daniel says three times over that this great world ruler is going to desecrate the sanctuary by raising up in it something which he calls the abomination of desolation, or the abomination which makes or causes desolation. And we notice that he confirms a covenant with the majority of the nation. That is, Israel is going back to the land even now, and will go back in the future in vastly greater numbers, but she's going back in unbelief. The nation of Israel at the present time is strictly a secular state so far as the government is concerned. While there are very strict Orthodox Jews there, they certainly aren't the majority. And the government as such is a materialistic, socialist government. Many of the men, in fact, are either agnostics or atheists, and professedly so. So they're going back in unbelief. When they come, as we closed last evening, when they come under the pressures from the king of the north and the king of the south, the kings of the east rolling across the Euphrates, and that will come up a little later too, Israel, instead of turning to God, turns to man. She looks for some nation. She doesn't want to confess that she crucified her Messiah and turned back to God, and so she looks for someone with whom she can make a treaty, as she's doing these days. Israel is seeking the help of the United States, the help of France and Canada and Britain and any other nation that will help her to stem the tide of the Arab nations backed by the Northern Confederacy of the communist countries. And she will do this to a greater extent when the pressure is really on. And the one that finally she will confirm a military treaty with for a period of 7 years will be the head of the revived Roman Empire, It doesn't have to be Roman in the sense that they all speak Latin or anything like this, but it will be the component parts of a united Europe brought together, and we'll be seeing a little more of that too in the future as we look on, maybe tonight. She makes a covenant, a military treaty, according to verse 27, with the head of that united Europe, which he keeps for half of the 7 years. And then in the middle of the 7 years, in the middle of that final week, he begins to demand the awesome price for his protection. He sets up his image in the temple. He demands that people worship him and that they take his mark upon their hand or upon their forehead, depending, and that all, small and great, acknowledge him as God. Now, there are several scriptures in the New Testament that bear in on that, and I think we perhaps ought to mention them now, and perhaps even turn to them. Don't forget, Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says, the putting up of that abomination is the mark of the beginning of the great tribulation, of which we're speaking tonight. Now, might I say, too, that if you're interested and we want you to take notes, some people hesitate. They say maybe taking notes will disturb the speaker. There's nothing flatters a speaker like scribbling notes. Even if you're not writing anything important, if he sees people writing, it builds him up so that he really goes very much better. Don't hesitate at all. Write away, because you will not remember it all. That's for sure. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, shall not come except there come a falling away first, an apostasy, the turning away from God, and the man of sin be revealed, the lawless one, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then a little further down, note verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe not a lie, but the lie. He is the lie, and the thing that he's teaching and pressing on men is the written lie, as he is the incarnate lie, and here he is. Now, I'm not saying anything more about 2 Thessalonians 2, because that's going to be taken up by my colleague. Turn to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. All I want to do just at the moment is to establish the fact that this sinister personality who sets up this abomination of desolation in the sanctuary is mentioned in Daniel, is mentioned by the Lord Jesus Christ, is mentioned by the Holy Spirit again through the Apostle Paul, and now in Revelation 13 is pinpointed again by the Holy Spirit of God through the Apostle John. Very briefly, for example, at verse 7, that is Revelation 13, verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. That is, many of them are slain, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In verse 11, he sees another beast, a second one. This is the false prophet. And it says in verse 12 that he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed, and he doeth great wonders. That's those miracles mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. That is the lie, and that is the delusion, both mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. Or the middle of verse 14, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power, that is the second beast, had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that is the first one, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, as I say, I have read these. I don't want to go into them in any detail, any of them, for the moment, merely to establish in the minds of young Christians the fact that this personality is marked all the way from Daniel chapter 9 right down through the whole of the New Testament, and in each case, of course, he's mentioned again in Revelation in other parts, but this is sufficient for the moment. So we are dealing with the one of whom the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in the Gospel by John, I have come in my Father's name, and you would not receive me. Another will come in his own name. Him you will receive. This is the one who is the devil's masterpiece. As God the Father sent God the Son into the world, and he was rejected, so Satan will send his representative, his very vice-regent here on earth to take his place, his deputy, and he comes in his own name, demands worship, and the very people who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ will accept this one and will get down and worship him. Now that setting up of that image, that putting up with that abomination of desolation in the sanctuary and demanding worship for it is the thing that precipitates the great tribulation. Because, of course, when that goes up, there will be a remnant that we'll be speaking about in a moment or two who will refuse to take his number, his mark, or to bow down and worship him. And when they refuse to worship him, then fire and sword are unleashed on this poor, sad old world. And that is the time which is called in Scripture the tribulation, the great one, quite distinct from any tribulation that has ever been on the earth at any other time or ever shall be, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us keep this clearly focused in mind. It's the consummation of world Gentile rule. Now, for the sake of the young Christians, I'd like to go back just for a moment and pick up one other thread. We can't afford to read tonight anyway the scriptures, but if you want to take a note, in Daniel chapter 2, we have the account of a great image which gives us a picture of the four great Gentile world empires that would rule from the time of Nebuchadnezzar right down to the last time, to the coming of the Lord. Now, we know that it's to the coming of the Lord very clearly because it says, when that image is standing on those 10 toes, a stone cut out with hands will come and smite the image on the feet, and the whole image will crumble to dust and will be blown away, and that stone will grow into a mighty mountain which will cover the whole earth, and that is God's kingdom. So we're not left in any doubt at all about how long that world rule of the Gentile powers is going to continue. The prophet said, "Thou, O king, art the head of gold." Now that's Babylon. Then he said, "After you will come another people, another kingdom, that is the breast of silver." Then he says, following that, there will come a third great world kingdom, and that will be the trunk and the thighs of brass. And then he says, there will come another kingdom, and that will go right down to the very end. And here is this mighty, beautiful-looking thing that is man's view of Gentile world rule. It's a beautiful, symmetrical, ornamental thing, gold deteriorating right down to iron mixed with miry clay, with no cohesiveness. It begins as one, then it comes and divides off into two at the legs, as we know the Roman Empire did. Most of you here, at least a lot of you here, have been studying these things since I have, but you will remember that the Roman Empire divided into two, the eastern and western halves, one with its capital in Rome and the other in Constantinople. It split into two. Now that's as far as it ever split. It stopped at that period by being scattered in two sections. But this picture tells us that it's going at the end times to be in 10 sections. And that at the time of that 10 section, Christ, the rock cut out with our hands, is going to smite it and the whole thing will crumble. Before God ever gave power to the Gentile nations, he marked the limits of its end. We want to come back to this. The note that my brother sounded last night so clearly, we want to come back to it again and again. God hath set the bounds of the nations. And when he handed power over to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, there are going to be 4 world systems of Gentile rule extending right through the times of the Gentiles. And when it gets to that 10-toed, 10-divided, or 10-kingdom section, it's going to be smitten and swept right off. When we turn over a little further in the book, that is to Daniel chapter 7, we find, take a note if you will, we find that at chapter 7, we have not the view of man seeing it as a beautiful ornamental thing, but we have God's view of the same thing, and he doesn't see it as a beautiful symmetrical figure or idol or monument. He sees it as 4 ravening beasts, wild beasts. The first one is a winged lion. Now, the winged lion, the archaeologists have dug up the ruins of Babylon, and the winged lion is the emblem of Babylon stamped on the walls of all their cities. There's no question about which nation the winged lion is. He says, immediately following that, there will be a bear. And that bear will raise itself up first on one side, and then it will get its other side up. That's the Medo-Persian Empire. You remember it says in Daniel chapter 5, in that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the city. God not only foretold that, by the prophet he said, you are weighed in the balances, you are found wanting. Not only that, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Not the Medes, God. And he says, your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, I raised him up and I put him on the throne. And I took him off that throne and made him crawl like a beast until hair grew all over him and his nails grew like an eagle's claws until he acknowledged that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. And then I took him up from there and I put him back on his throne. And thou, O Belshazzar, though thou knewest all this, you have not humbled yourself, and therefore God is going to take you off the throne too. Get it in your minds, young Christians. God is still on the throne. And at the time that he gave world rule to the Gentile nations, he said it's going to extend over 4. And so the first two kings of that we read about in Scripture anyway, he said, I want you to know that I am not abdicating my rule. You are responsible to me. The Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men and giveth them to whomsoever he wills. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, because just in a second or two, we'll be reading about it in the book of Revelation. The first beast, therefore, is the winged lion of Babylon. The second is the bear, getting up first on one side and then on the other. First the Medes, then the Persians. The third animal is a four-winged flying leopard. No animal could ever picture better Alexander the Great of Macedonia and the beginning of the Greek Empire. Four wings. He had four outstanding generals. The men who took over the empire when he died in his early 30s, they say, weeping because there were no more countries to conquer. He conquered everything from Macedonia clean through into India. Take a look at it on the map. On foot and by horse. He conquered everything in sight, the flying leopard, and then he died, and it was left to his four generals, and it was divided among them. And the book of Daniel states that specifically too. That he would die, but his offspring would not inherit the kingdom, but it would be divided among four others who would not have his strength. Does this not confirm your confidence in the Word of God? Before ever anybody even knew that Macedonia was anything more than a little highland barbarous country up there, God had marked it out for empire. And then he says the fourth one is going to come, which will be a kind of composite monster. Part of the lion, part of the leopard, part of the bear, but with enormous iron teeth and claws, a monstrosity, something we've never seen before. I'm still quoting from Daniel chapter 7. And this beast is going to be very remarkable in that it has 10 horns. You remember the 10 toes of the image? One of these horns grows right up and tears out 2 others and takes their place and finally dominates all the horns. And then God refers to those horns as in the days of those kings. God will set up a kingdom which shall never be moved. In other words, at the period of the 10 toes of chapter 2, world Gentile dominion is going to be shattered. The parallel is when it comes to the fourth beast, as it was in the fourth metal, now it's the fourth beast, not with 10 toes, but with 10 horns. One horn now dominating and speaking blasphemies against the Most High, the whole thing is going to be swept away. Now, it's that horn that is linked again in chapter 7. It comes over into that prince of chapter 9. He appears again at the end of 11 and right into chapter 12. That is that sinister personality that we find marked out for us in Revelation. Let us stick to Scripture phraseology, and we won't tangle or get in each other's hair. This man is referred to very loosely by a lot of people as the Antichrist. Let us call him what Scripture calls him. The beast. The man of sin. The lawless one. The son of perdition. Whatever the Scripture, the New Testament Scripture calls him, let us call him. And then, as I say, we'll keep our terms straighter. But the one that people loosely refer to as the Antichrist, this is the one we're now talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ links him with this time of sorrow, the Great Tribulation. I want to suggest to you 5 main channels of the Great Tribulation. It's not a simple thing, it's a complex thing. First of all, the Great Tribulation is a time when the nations will reap the harvest of results of their own folly. That is, apart from God's intervention directly, and apart from the devil, and apart from these things, though of course we can never separate them from it, But man's own stupidity and folly in government, in lawlessness, in riot, in opposition to all kind of order will reach its culmination at that time. And we read of a time when law will completely break down. When the sun, the central authority, the moon, derived authority, the stars, individual rulers will be shaken and fall, and things will go into utter darkness and chaos in man's hands. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and pestilences. But the Lord Jesus Christ says these are just the beginning of sorrows. These are things that men bring on themselves. Now that's one of the features of the Great Tribulation. It will be, in part at least, the nations simply reaping the results of their own folly. In other words, to be practical, we are these days saying it's perfectly all right for people to express their disapproval by marching, even by wrecking, by burning, by occupying. They have a right to do this. We are just going to go right on with this kind of thing, and the day will come when everybody will claim the right to do precisely what he feels like doing. And when this happens on earth in the book of Revelation, do you know what men start saying? Fall on us and hide us, crush us, get us out of the way and hide us from the face of the Lamb and his wrath, because the day of his wrath has come. What are they looking at? Not the direct intervention of God so much as the utter chaos around them. I tell you, if you ever live in a country, and I pray God you may not, but if you ever had lived, as some of us have, in countries where the whole framework of government and control has disappeared and broken down, you would know some little of what I'm talking about. Now, man has that ahead of him, and that's one of the features of the Great Tribulation. It's also the time of what is called in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. In that passage in Jeremiah, perhaps we really ought to read it, and it will fix it in your mind, but write it down as well. Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 4. These are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, and so on. Now we can't take time to read the multitude of verses that there are. If you want to jot down another very definite one, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 33, don't bother to turn to it because we're already in that struggle with the clock. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 33. A time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob standing for Israel, but the wandering, indisciplined Israel. And God is going to discipline that people. He says, I'm going to call you from all the nations into which you've gone. I'm going to bring you back into your own land, and there I am going to plead with you. There I am going to break you. There I am going to bring you to repentance. And there, when that repentance is achieved, I am going to strike off the yoke of the Gentile nations off your necks and bring you out into blessing. So, one, it's the time when the nations reap the results of their own folly. Two, it is a time of Jacob's trouble, a time of punishment on Israel for her rejection of the Messiah, and a time of purifying discipline under the hand of God to bring Israel to repentance. And then, three, it is a time when God is going to deal with the nations. You see, he told the Gentile nations that they were accountable to him when he gave them rule, and so he's going to deal with them. Some passages, if you want, don't turn to them again, though. Zephaniah 3 and 8, Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, and there are a host of others. I'll just read a word or two from that one in Zechariah 14, because it's very clear. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I, this is God speaking, will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now, verse 3, he speaks of the horrors of that battle in the end of verse 2. Then in verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and he's going to break them. So the nations are reaping the reward of their own folly. That brings tribulation and chaos on earth. Then God is dealing with Jacob, with Israel, that is, punishing her for her sin of rejecting Messiah, and also purging her with disciplinary troubles to bring her back to himself. Then God is going to deal with the nations. He mentions it in many of the minor prophets, to break them for their rebellion against him. Then the beast persecutes Israel. The reference for that, but don't turn to it, we'll be looking at it tomorrow evening, is Revelation chapter 12. The dragon stands before Israel, the woman ready to give birth to the man-child, that's Christ. He wants to devour that man who's going to rule the world. He tried it through Herod, he tried it in the synagogue at Nazareth, he tried it on the lake, he tried it a million ways during Christ's life, he tried it in the temptation, I believe, though I can't prove it, that he tried it in the Garden of Gethsemane. The devil, the dragon, there trying to devour the man-child because he knows that man-child is going to be the end of him. And when he couldn't get at the man-child, for he was Christ, for he was caught up to heaven, then he turns on the woman, Israel, and on the remnant of her seed, and that again is tribulation. You may say, well, it's still God dealing with his people through the beast. Yes, it is in a way, but it's the enmity and the antagonism of Satan through his representative against the people of God. That's the fourth channel of sorrow and trouble in the great tribulation. And then, reference Revelation chapter 13, there is the beast persecuting those who will not take his mark, Jew and Gentile, because there'll be a great many Gentiles who will accept the testimony and witness of the 144,000 that God will seal, and they will refuse to take the mark of the beast. And that persecuting world ruler will turn on them. There you have five channels all converging, and while I believe the main one is God dealing with Israel, these other channels are all there, and they're all very, very important. This world is heading straight for that tonight. That is called the day of the Lord. I suggest to you that the only thing that is standing between this world and the day of the Lord, the only reason why it can't come about, is because it can't come about until the man of sin appears. And he can't appear until the apostasy reaches its height. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, from which I'm practically quoting verbatim chapter 2, which we already read, that apostasy cannot take place until he who hinders is taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming, and so on. I believe that the hindering one there is the Holy Spirit in the church. God's people here tonight, your presence is what's holding us back. If that shout of Christ should come to call us all up into his presence, the restrainer will have been taken away. He who restrains, that's the Holy Spirit. That which withholdeth, neuter, that's the church. And the two things are there together. That's holding all of us back. Poor, old, Christ-rejecting world. As God waits in patience until this day of grace comes to a close, at last when the bride is taken, God will begin a new way of dealing, a new administration, a new dispensation of his ways with the world. Jewish witnesses will be chosen, for the church is no longer here. They will be sent out. The beast will rise in terrible persecuting power and fury. Israel will be caught between the millstones. And a time of sorrow will come upon this world such as she has never known before. If there is one single person here tonight who has never accepted Christ as Savior, I wouldn't stand or sit in your shoes for all the millions that this world possesses. For if Christ were to come and remove the Christians tonight, you would be left. And you would see with your own eyes the horrors of the tribulation. And you, if you rejected the gospel, would accept the mark of the beast. And you would be destroyed, sent alive into the lake of fire, according to Revelation chapter 19 and 20, because of having taken that mark. I implore of you, if there is such a one here tonight, think, repent, turn, and accept Christ for his name's sake.